Last week we looked at finding joy in faith and patience in hardship and trials, and that joy is a deep abiding trust and faith in God, and that the trials that God gives us has a purpose for our lives. And this joy and faith and trust in God is an unnatural reaction usually in the eyes of the world, but it should be a distinguishing characteristic of the Christian. We should stand out in our trials so that the world sees us and questions what we have that they don't have. How come we have faith and hope, joy and patience in our adversity, and they are so miserable? 1 Peter 3:15 says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and in fear." The trouble of this world does not pull us down. It should not pull us down. We may be weary, as the pastor talked about this morning, but it doesn't ruin or destroy our faith in Jesus Christ. And in fact, our faith is on display. But trials do bring a need for wisdom to deal with our trials, and that's what we're going to look at today. So if you could, turn to the book of James, and we're going to pick it up with verse 5. Chapter 1, verse 5 in the book of James. "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally, and abradeth not, and it shall be given to him." If we're going to go through trials, we are going to need wisdom, of course, right? Seek wisdom, go to God and ask him. Now, I thought of four reasons why to ask for wisdom in trials. Anybody got any thoughts on their own? Why do we need wisdom for trials? Okay, Jeff? So we don't focus on ourselves. Okay, sure. How about reason as wisdom as for the reason for the trial itself? What's the source of this trial? Did I bring it on myself? Am I causing my trial that I'm going through? Is this trial coming from God? Is the trial coming from the world? Things happen in the world. The world's full of sin. And with that, along come trials that we didn't necessarily bring in ourselves, but we're going to suffer as a result of it. Or maybe even Satan. There could be a satanic attack. It does happen. What's the reason for the trial? Wisdom. Another reason for wisdom for a trial is wisdom to endure the trial. How do I get through it? That's kind of what the message was this morning. Be weary and faint not. Give me wisdom on how to faint not. Give me wisdom on how to get through this trial. Wisdom sometimes to solve the problem. Maybe there's an answer for you to get out of your trial. We often look for answers. We don't always have them, but it can be wise to solve the problem. And wisdom to trust God. Just trust God in what he says. Proverbs 3, 5, 6, and 7. What? Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy path. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. That's wisdom. And that's from Proverbs. Sometimes James, or a lot of people, consider the book of James to be the Proverbs of the New Testament, because there's a lot of sayings in there that kind of fit the style of Proverbs, and it applies to our lives. Verse 5 says God wants to give us wisdom liberally, freely, abundantly. He upbraideth not without reproach. If Daniel had a problem when he was a boy, I hope that he could come to me as his father. Now, I'm not saying I was wise, but he would not be afraid to come to me for an answer. We should not be afraid to go to God for an answer. And as a loving father, we ask him for help and we have an expectation that he is going to give it to us, just like your son goes to you for help. Trials, whatever the source, should draw us closer to God and his wisdom and his will. Sometimes we don't ask for wisdom because we believe it's going to be difficult to do his will. Or to be honest, we don't want to do it. God might ask me to do something I don't want to do. And that might be the wisdom that's needed to solve that answer. Maybe God is going to tell me, oh, you need to go forgive that person. Ugh, I ain't going to forgive that person. I don't want to do that. Maybe God's going to say, you need to stop that habit. Secretly, I love that habit. I don't want to give it up. Maybe it's an apology, telling someone, I'm sorry. Sometimes we don't ask for God's answer to our problems because we don't want his answer. We want our answer to a problem. We'll look at that again in a minute. Verses 6 through 8, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of a sea driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. So we are to ask for wisdom, but it's rooted in belief and faith. Have you ever said to yourself, I don't think God can fix that problem, or I don't think God can fix this problem? Now, there's two things that I could think of that's wrong with that statement. What are they? One, it's a lack of faith, right? I don't think God can fix this problem. That's a lack of faith. The other problem with it is what we view as the fix is not what God says is the fix, right? We want our answer to the problem. We might not necessarily want what God answers for the problem. You know what we want? We usually want the easy way out, don't we? And that might not be what God wants us to go through. Remember I said last week, Warren Wiersbe says, if you're comfortable, you're not growing. Or there's times when God wants us to endure the trial. Suffering has consequences. One of them can be it can help us grow. So what we view as the fix to the problem is quite often the easy way out, and not the godly way out, not the spiritual way out, not the Christian way out. It's the worldly way out. It's the way out that we, it's the fleshly way out. It's the way we want out. So we are to ask in faith, expect in faith, follow in faith, and don't waver. A man that wavers is like a tumultuous sea getting tossed about but not going anywhere. God will not give, look at verse 7. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. God will not give wisdom to anyone that will not use it. If you're not right with God and you ask, he's not going to give you wisdom if you don't follow him in what he says. Verse 8, what's it mean to be double-minded? Or here's another question for you. Is a double-minded person saved? Now, my answer to it is, I think so. I think they are saved. Otherwise, they wouldn't be double-minded. So I don't know if there's logic to that, but in my mind, I think they are saved, but I think the problem is, and this is what we do, we say one thing and we do another, right? We say one thing and we do another. Lost my spot here. Possibly it's a carnal Christian, a double-minded man is one foot in the world and one foot in the Word. Sorry. double-minded, saying one thing but doing another. And I was trying to think of some biblical examples. Anybody can think of one? I thought of King Saul. He said the right things, but his behavior was not what God wanted. An example of someone we think of, a person of great faith, Abraham. But he used his wisdom, and as a result, we had Ishmael, and the world's been a problem ever since. But in that particular instance, he was double-minded, I think. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. I'll be honest, I don't know what to make of that, all his ways. I don't know. It's just, I think we're humans and we're inconsistent. So I think we're all, at some point, double-minded. We're all going to be double-minded. But the caution is to not be. That's the warning that Paul is giving us. James is giving us. 9 through 11. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Poverty and riches can bring their own trials, of course, and need for wisdom. And the poor, you know, can't necessarily trust in his possessions because he doesn't have much. So he's lifted up and he has a lot of reason to rejoice. The rich, on the other hand, it's hard to be humble. And in America, we are very, very rich. So it's hard to be humble, and it's hard to remember for a rich person that although they're comfortable in this life, like a flower, it's going to fade away. Jesus talked about this in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 6, about trust not into your worldly riches. Let me turn there. Matthew 6, 19 to 21. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, which where moth and doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor dust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So James is just warning us, don't trust in your treasures. And the book of James, again, quotes a lot from Sermon on the Mount. You'll see a lot of references from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, and you'll find that in the book of James. That's why that, again, is one of my arguments for last week, when I believe the author of this book is the half-brother of Jesus, because I think he was present. Not a believer, but I think he was present at the Sermon on the Mount, because you'll see it, the sermon, Jesus' words from Sermon on the Mount, or his thoughts, appear again and again throughout the book of James. Then we get a word of encouragement in verse 12. Blessed is the man that endureth temptations, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those that love him. The rich and the poor are both going to have trials, and they're going to face temptations, but James is saying you can be confident and at peace in the midst of those trials or temptations. Here I think he's dealing both with this idea of trials and with temptations. Does anybody remember, or what's the difference between what's a temptation as opposed to a trial? Temptation is an enticement to sin. And it will not come from God. Now, God may use it, but God does not tempt us, but he may use it. But a person can have confidence and peace if they are tempted and overcome that temptation. Is temptation a sin in itself? Huh? No. No, it's not. You think of the prime example would be Jesus tempted in the wilderness for 40 days. He was tempted because he's human. He was human. Is he human now? There's a theological question for you. Let's go on. Because I don't know the answer. Well, I guess not. But he was on this earth living in the flesh, so there was temptation, but he did not sin. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those that love him. What's the crown of life? Anybody? I don't know where I'm going with it. It's a victor's crown, I think. It's an assurance crown. If you could say this verse, blessed is the man that endureth temptation. If you haven't fallen, that's a victory. That's a great victory because the whole world is full of sin and Satan's after you. And if you can beat him, you've had a good day. You've had a victory. It's an assurance crown. It's an eternal crown. It's a crown you're always going to have to glorify God. It's not for your glory. It's for God. It's a crown for God's glory. It's a statement of position. A crown is to be seen, right? It's an acknowledgement of a station that a person has in life. It's a crown to be seen. It's a crown to show people. I just thought of this. It's a crown to show people your authority. The authority that you have in Jesus Christ is the ruler of your life. So it's a crown of victory, I think. Great verse, verse 12. Very encouraging verse. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. Boy, if you're weary, Galatians 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. If you're weary, blessed is the man that endureth temptation. Because what do you do when you're weary, when you're tired? This has nothing to do with the lesson. This is a freebie. You know what I do? You know what you do when you're tired? You sin. Your resistance is down. It's easier to give in. Right? When you're physically tired, maybe spiritually tired, you're sick, not feeling great, physically tired, your chainsaw doesn't have teeth anymore, you know, and you might have a tendency to sin. Blessed is the man that endureth temptations. Great verse. 13 through 16. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted wherein he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. So here I think James is clearly talking about temptations, not trials. We switched, I think, from trials to temptations themselves. As I said, temptation is an enticement to sin, and it does not come from God. He allows it. Temptation comes when we are drawn away by our own fleshly desires and enticed, and the world and the devil provides the enticement or the luring. In verse 14, it says, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Some people practically beg to beg for Satan to tempt them. I'm going to date myself here. But does anybody know who Flip Wilson is? What did he say? The devil made me do it, right? He was a comedian. Yep, Sorry for you, anybody under 50, 60. There you go. At least 50. I was thinking, should I throw this in or not? I guess I shouldn't have thrown this in. But he used to have a comedy sketch. And he would say, the devil made me do it. Yeah, right. No, you're drawing away yourselves. And then verse 15 says, desire leads to sin, sin leads to death. Verse 16, do not err, my brethren, my beloved brethren. Ah, Galatians 6, was it verse 9? Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever man sows, so shall he reap. Right? In other words, verse 16 is saying, do not err, my beloved brethren. In other words, do not be deceived. Satan's strategy and temptation is to convince us that the pursuit of our corrupt desires is good for us. Adam and Eve in the garden with the apple. Oh, it's good for you, that apple. You know? Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Verse 16, do not err, my beloved brethren. Same thing. I did not know he was preaching on that today. And I didn't have it in my notes. I just thought of it after he got going and got me convicted. 17 and 18, let every gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variables, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So every good, every perfect gift comes from God. It just amazes me how the world can go on and on and on and give no thought to the good things that they have in their lives. Because even bad people, to be honest, evil people, have good things. But people that are saved give no thought to God at all. And they're getting all kinds of blessings. And it amazes me that people cannot give God glory and honor for what they've done in their lives. Because every good gift and every perfect gift comes from God, but they don't. Verse 18, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits. So God's goodness is right there in our salvation, right? By grace are you saved through faith. Whose grace? God's grace. By grace are you saved through faith, and that out of yourselves. I didn't have anything to do with it. Not of works, lest any man should boast. It's all coming from God. Give him the glory of it. 19 and 20. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. We can learn to be slow to wrath by first learning to be swift to hear and slow to speak. Much of our anger and wrath comes from being centered on ourselves. That's usually where it does come from, and not others. Swift to hear and slow to speak is a way to be centered on others. We're listening instead of opening our mouths when we probably shouldn't. Our tongue gets, and again, we had that in the message again a little bit this morning. Our tongue gets us in so much trouble. And our wrath almost always promotes our own agenda. You know, even if we're right, should we speak? Should we get angry? Not always. Humility. God wants us to be humble. Was Jesus right when he was on trial by Pilate? Yeah, he was right. Did he speak? No, he didn't speak. He was silent. Now, did Jesus ever get angry? He got angry Remember when he turned over the money changers' tables in the temple? But who was Jesus saying was being offended? God. He was angry because God was being offended. He wasn't angry because he was being offended. When he was on trial before Pilate, he didn't get angry. Now, I know he's God. I'm not trying to get into that. But he got angry with justified wrath and anger in the temple because God was being offended and abused, but not himself. So our wrath, a lot of times, is self-centered. We're the ones that are hurt and offended. Maybe you are, but that doesn't mean you should speak out. I remember when I used to go to, we would visit, before we lived down here, we'd go to Daniel's house. They would have Bible verses stuck up various places in the house for the kids to learn. And one of them was be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. And I remember, we never even talked about it, but my thought was, yeah, that's a good thing for the kids to know. It's a good thing for me to know. It's a good thing for all of us to know. Verse 21, wherefore lay apart all filthiness and... I'm laughing. I'm reading King James. You are probably in the New King James, but I'm going to read the King James because I love this phrase. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. Filthiness. What's filthiness? Here's how one theologian described it. Filthiness as the stinking filth of a pestilent ulcer, the devil's vomit, and the soul's excrement. Now that's filthy. That's filthy. I immediately thought of Daniel and his family. Yes. They had this barn cat that got attacked by another cat, and it got wounded and infected, and this ulcerating, pussy cat had this wound in its side. And Abby, you know, she's off at college, and she comes home, and she's, oh, I'm going into the medical field. I'm going to take care of this cat. So she brings the cat into the house, and it's near supper time, and I'm going to clean this cat up. You've probably heard this story. She starts cleaning this ulcerating, pustulant wound, and poof, it explodes. Everybody in the house scatters, and they're tossing their cookies, particularly Titus. If you don't know, Titus has a very weak stomach, right? Is this the gist of the story? Filthiness.
I can smell it.
Yes. Our sin is so offensive to God that we just don't think about, you know, just how nasty it is. And then it has this phrase in here, so lay apart all filthiness, superfluity of naughtiness. Now, if you're in the New King James, it probably says wickedness. Wickedness, we know what it is, but I just love, sometimes I like the King James just for the poetic term, superfluity of naughtiness, because I could just picture a mom or dad coming home from a day of work, and you got your little two-year-old kid that has just been like this all day long, and, oh, hi, honey, how are the kids today? Oh, superfluity of naughtiness. No, they were wicked. I love that phrase. Nobody uses that phrase anymore. I got to think of when I can use that phrase, but I love it. But and then it goes on to say, we're still in verse 21, and receive with meekness the engrafted word. Receive from who? From God. It's God's grace entering us. It's a freely given to us and not by our works. Meekness and engrafted word. Meekness means what? I'm going to have to speed it up. It means you have a teachable heart. Engrafted word. What's that mean? Words capable of being carved into your heart. Your word I have hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Right? It's words that not only saves our soul, but saves us from temptation when we are to resist and endure. It has the power of God. How did Jesus overcome the devil in the wilderness? What was the tool he used? The word of God. That's how he defeated Satan in the wilderness. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Right? Verse 22. How to receive God's word. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. It's not enough to just be a hearer. We need to take comfort in hearing God. It's not enough to be just a hearer. If we only take comfort in hearing God's word and don't apply it, we deceive ourselves. Jesus again said this in the Sermon on the Mount. I'm going to skip that for time's sake. How many times have we heard an elegant sermon, a stirring sermon, sitting in our seat, but not applied it to our lives? Right? Spurgeon wrote about where a man came out of a church and another man said to him, "Is the sermon all done?" And the man said, "No," said the man who came out of the church. "The sermon has all been said, but it has not yet begun to be done." So God's, there we go. Verse 23-24. "For if any man be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was." A hearer or not a doer is like someone looking in a mirror and forgetting what they saw. We usually, when we go and we look in a mirror, we usually do something. It's very rare that we go look in the mirror and say, "Yeah, hey, I'm looking pretty good. I think that's good enough." We usually, we do something. But a hearer and not a doer is someone that received information, but it didn't do any good. But an ordinary mirror just reflects external features. The word of God can reflect what's in our heart. It can show us our motives, our desires, our inward condition. If we hear it and don't act on what God's word is showing us, we haven't changed. Now, what's the purpose of a sermon? Or what is a sermon? Let me ask that first. What is a sermon? Giving of fruit. Okay, I'll use a different term. Giving of fruit, it's a reflection of God's word, the fruit of God's word, right? Giving of fruit. And the purpose or the aim of it is to give us fruit. A sermon is to hold up the mirror of God's word so that we can see ourselves. And how do we compare to the thoughts of God, right? How is your life, your thoughts, desires, and action? Do you do something with what you have? A wise person looks in the mirror to do something, not just admire his image. Verse 25, "But whoso looketh upon the perfect..." Do I have time? "But whoso looketh upon the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the word, this man shall be blessed in his deed." To looketh means to study intently, right? Whoso looketh upon the perfect law of liberty. It means to study intently. It's a penetrating examination. Sunday school is a step beyond a sermon because it's supposed to be a deeper look for someone that might not otherwise study God's word. And to continueth means you're to do it all the time when you get home. Continue to study God's word, right? Okay, finally, let's move on. What's to give an example of God's word? Verse 26, if any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. James just said the real religion is not shown by hearing God's word, but by doing it. And one way to do that is to bridle the tongue. That was referenced this morning a little bit in the message from James 3, James chapter 3, so we'll look at it later. But this does not mean that if you have over the control of your tongue, you've arrived, that you've achieved your sanctification. He's just giving this as an example. What does this mean? The man's religion is vain if he can't bridle his tongue. What's that mean? Empty. It's empty, right? Have you ever heard the expression that you are the only Bible some people will ever read? So if your speech, if you is way over here, it's and out of sorts with God's word, your message is empty. It's vain. Your unbridled tongue renders empty any message of hope in Jesus Christ. If you can't control your tongue, that takes us all the way back to James 1:19. Be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Last verse. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. There's a difference between pure and undefiled religion before God and pure and undefiled religion before man. Many can put on appearances, but inwardly there's no change. Before God, there's both an inward and an outer change. And again, James is giving us an example to visit the fatherless and the widows and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Now we're going to jump to English class here real quick. Visit, what part of speech is that? It's a verb, thank you. Which implies action, right? It is action. A verb is action. So our faith should be action, is what James is saying. Last week in our men's, and Seth Stokes, the missionary that was here 2 weeks ago, brought it up, that of being uncomfortable, and that we should be, because we are doers of the word and not just hearers. In our Bible study, men's Bible study here last week, we talked about action being an inconvenient effort to visit someone. And this is just an example, widows and the fatherless. In other words, put your faith into action. Be inconvenienced in some sense